Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in chapter 16, still expounding the Lord's Upper Room discourse, which runs through chapter 17. This is the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. He's just got these final hours to spend with his disciples. He will shortly leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But meanwhile, as we learned at the beginning of chapter 13, our Lord has his eye on the ball. He has his eye on his mission. He is not all wrapped up in what's about to happen to him, but he is totally involved in preparing his disciples for what is ahead of them. And this is all part of that project. Here in this particular section, the Lord is assuring them in his absence of their access and our access to the Father in his name. Let me read that again. And in that day, Jesus said, "You will ask me no question," that is after his resurrection. Things will be explained then. "But truly, truly, I say to you," anticipating his going away, "if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you, but get this, in my name. Up till now, you have asked for nothing in my name." This is the big emphasis, in my name. "So ask," that is, in his name, "and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Let me paraphrase that again, as I did in the last study. We didn't quite finish what we had to say on this point. "In that day after my resurrection, you will ask me no question, because then things will at last be clarified for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Up until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Ask that your joy may be made full. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I'm not telling you that I will request the Father to do things on your behalf. That's what's been going on until now. I'm telling you that you yourself will be able to ask him on the authority of my great name. The reason you can ask in my name and be confident that you have the Father's ear is because, just as I love you, I want you to know the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." We illustrated that in a couple of ways in our last study. We said that if you want to approach the President of the United States, you just don't walk up to the White House or pull out your cell phone and dial the White House and speak to the President. That's a privilege reserved for those who have special rights and credentials. Well, in the same way, the right to an audience with the Father of Glory is not a natural birthright. It's a blood-bought privilege. It was won at the cross for all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are thereby said to be in him, in organic connection with him. He is our contact, as it were. His name is all-powerful with the Father, and those who come to the Father in his name have continual access to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "The one who now stands at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, he has licensed us, who are in him, to bring our supplications and our intercessions to the Father in his own name." Now that, friends, we said, is what you call clout with a capital C. I further illustrated this whole concept of coming to the Father in his name with a story about my brother. He's now retired from this business, but he was CEO of a company that owns different chains of eyewear firms around the U.S. And my brother invited me to go over to one of their local stores here in the Portland area and tell a particular manager that Bernie said she would give me a good deal. Well, since I needed glasses, I took Bernie up on the offer. And I go into the store, and of course, there are a zillion people around there. And those places can be mind-bendingly slow. I don't remember just how I got to the manager at the head of the boss, but somehow I managed to. And I said, boy, I can't remember when I got such attentive service in any retail establishment. Had I gone over to the store just on my own recognizance like everybody else, I might, if I had the patience, still be there. Even if someone had jumped right up to serve me, I would never have walked away with the deal I got. But I was licensed by my brother himself to make my request in his name. And based on our relationship, I want to tell you I enjoyed preferential treatment. Well, our credential before the throne of grace, come before the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, is our love for Christ and our faith in who he really is. It's through Jesus that we have access into this grace, in this case grace being the unmerited favor of being able to petition the Father. The Heavenly Father loves his Son, and those who share that joy enjoy a special love of the Father. That love transcends the love that God is said to have for the world at large. Our mutual love for his Son is that which commends our petitions to the Father. It renders him disposed to entertain our petitions favorably at all times as we come in his name. So we come in Jesus' great name, and we ask whatever we pray for Jesus' sake. Insofar as our prayers in his name are prayed out of a spirit of love for him and rightly reflect the interest of the glory of the Son, we can be sure that the Father will do whatever we ask of him. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verse 15 says. If, it's always understood, we ask anything according to his will. Everybody who knows me knows I love my grandchildren more than words can tell. Many of you could say the same thing about your own. Anybody who comes in the name of my grandson or my granddaughter, I want to tell you something, they have my ear. Anybody who shares my love for them and wants to ask me for anything in their behalf, I'll tell you they'll have a favorable response from me, provided that I concur with their opinion of what is in my granddaughter's or my grandson's interest. Well, in verses 29 through 32, we have the Lord's assurance of his grace in our spiritual failures. His disciples said to him, Lord, you're at last talking plainly, real sense to us. You're not using a figure of speech anymore. Now we know that you know all things, and you don't have any need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Let me tell you something. Behold, an hour is coming. In fact, it's already come. For you men to be scattered, each to his own home. You're going to leave me alone, not just Peter. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Sometimes what gets us down is not that we've been messed over, but the fact that we've been messed up. Sometimes we don't show up for work as Christians. We just stand the Lord up. Sometimes, just like Jesus is saying his original disciples are about to do, we disciples, we contemporary ones, we talk a bigger game than we actually play. And when that happens, we're convicted by the Spirit. We feel guilty and ashamed. And it's not uncommon for us at times to wonder if Christ has any use for us. are we even welcome on his team anymore? Those are the games that the devil plays with our heads. The experience of Jesus' disciples is so contemporary, although it wears such an ancient face. All of a sudden, Jesus says a few things that they think they grasp clearly. You're not talking in figures of speech anymore. We're getting it. He had read their questions and he had answered them with what they regarded as unaccustomed clarity. A few things gel. And in their exuberance, they think their spiritual advancement is greater than it is. So they tell the Lord, "Now we're getting it. Our confidence in you has really gelled." They were feeling really pretty good about their spiritual progress and the state of their faith when the Lord Jesus burst their bubble. "So you think you've arrived now where you ought to be, do you?" Jesus tells them. "Well, men, you have a ways to go yet." Folks, I've often over the course of my ministry listened to some talk about maturity as if they were now in maturity at the front of the bus. They'd kind of topped out, and they were the spiritual teachers of everyone else. People just kind of thinking they've arrived at where they ought to be, and they're now the gold standard. Well, Jesus told his disciples something we ought to always remember. Humbled them a little bit. "Men, you have a ways to go yet. What if I tell you that very shortly, things are going to go down in such a way that all of you are going to bug out on me? Every one of you, when the chips are down and your comfort zone is threatened, and walking with me becomes a high-risk situation, all of you guys are going to split and run for cover. What if I tell you that in just a few hours from now, all of you are going to refuse to take the heat and you're going to abandon me? Shepherd will be taken and the sheep will be scattered. So, fellas, don't be so cocksure of your strength. That very thing is about to happen. And why am I telling you this?" Jesus says. "Am I telling you because I want to humiliate you and make you feel ashamed of yourselves for the rest of your lives?" No, not at all. Jesus says, "I'm telling you in advance what is going to happen so that when it goes down and you find yourself out there feeling ashamed of yourselves for your cowardice, I'm telling you in advance so that that'll help your rubber band come back in place and you will get a grip. I want you to know this so you will have peace. You will know that I predicted it, and I anticipated your repentance as well. I did not bring you this far, men, to give up on you. I did not bring you this far to refuse to extend grace to you in your failures. Listen, I said it before. Remember John chapter 6? I will lose none of those whom I have chosen, not one. So when you drop the ball, pick it up and move on. You may fail me, but listen, I will not fail you. I will keep you." Folks, think how gracious it was of the Lord Jesus to moderate their guilt. Just think about it. In the worst hour a man ever faced on planet Earth, these his disciples, in cowardice, deserted him in the hour of his trial, and they left him alone. Now, it's really hard to get over something like that. It's hard to believe one can be forgiven for a betrayal like that. But here our Lord, before he's ever been arrested, the Lord goes out of his way to tell them, "I know what's going to happen, and though you indeed leave me alone, I'm not alone. My Father is present with me. He will be in that hour." Now, this portion of our text reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that spiritual failure goes with the territory in this flesh. We all drop the ball from time to time. It's not a question of if we will be somehow unfaithful to the Lord. It's not a question of if we will be somewhere in some way disloyal to the Lord and what is expected of us. It's only a question of when and how and to what extent. But even so, what's so encouraging to me and should be to you, the Lord makes it clear that with him there is grace and pardon and acceptance for the contrite. I did say the contrite. If these men could be restored to his fellowship, after so chicken-heartedly abandoning him in his darkest hour, and after all the Lord has done for them in these 3 years, that they walked with him and he's ministered to them, then we have to reckon that the grace of God is up for anything. Let that be an encouragement to you, especially if you're out there feeling like a miserable failure. Jesus' original disciples, I remind you, not just Peter, they all made a mess of it on that awful night. The thing is, they did not rationalize or justify their sins as so many do. When push came to shove, they confessed it with great contrition, and they found peace for their souls. That's where things go wrong. We try to rationalize. We try to justify. Don't be one of those in that boat. Friends, if you know you've failed the Lord, you know you've done wrong, you know you've brought reproach and dishonor upon his name, if you know you've hurt his church, if you know that you have been a thorn in the side of his servants, hey, we all fail. We've all got stuff. We're still in this flesh. Confess it. Deal with it. Be contrite, as Jesus' disciples were, as Peter was, and you'll be forgiven. The Lord knows the next misstep you're going to make. He knows all the ones you've made. Now, don't justify it. Don't rationalize it. Just deal with it. Deal with it. Deal with it fully. Deal with it frankly. And if necessary, deal with it openly. But deal with it. And his grace superabounds over all the mountaintops of your sins. This was put there for our encouragement. Let us never forget it. Well, in verse 32, we have his assurance of God's presence in all of our circumstances. We read it, I read it again. An hour is coming. It's already come, in fact, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. But I'm not alone. My Father is with me. But guys, I've spoken this to you. Remember, this is for us. That in me you may have peace. In the world, you, not just them, all of us who believe in him, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. When Jesus anticipated his disciples' cowardly desertion on the evening of his arrest by the authorities, he mentioned that he only seemed alone. Actual appearances were deceiving. In reality, he had the comfort of an invisible presence. His heavenly Father was with him. What applied to Jesus, folks, applies to all the children of God, the sons of God, in our distresses. We often seem to be alone. We often feel as alone as we seem. But what we must understand, remember, is that as believers, we are never alone. This message was redlined in the Old Testament in the case of Joshua, and it's emphasized in the book of Hebrews. The Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, the whole book of Esther is a great lesson in the hidden presence of God, providentially working in behalf of his people. We must not measure the presence of God by our feelings, nor by the pleasantness or unpleasantness of our circumstances. God is in our joys, but folks, he is also in our sorrows. He is in our healings, yes, but he is also, get this, in our diseases. God is in our wealth, but hey, he's also in our poverty. I tell you, he is in our sunshine, but never forget he's also in our clouds. He is in our up times, and God is also present in our down times. That's what Jesus meant. I'm not alone. My Father is with me. You see, with all of God's people, he's in our successes, but he's also in our failures. He is present in life, and yes, he is present in death, our passing. We believers are never alone. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is present when we are sheltered from evil, and he is present also when we are exposed to it. God is always present with us. He's a great and transcendent God, staggeringly, inscrutably above us. But he is also immanent, which means he's present with us. He's around us, and he walks us through these things. If God is not as close as you would like, well, you know the answer to that. You've heard it. Ask yourself, who moved? James says, remember this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In verse 33, we have his assurance of our victory in our conflict with the world. Satan at the cross tried to take out the Messiah, but death, Satan's ultimate weapon, could not hold our Savior. Consequently, Satan's fate was sealed. His empire was conquered. Oftentimes in battle, a city is conquered even before it formally falls or surrenders. It's done. It's over with. It's finished. Everybody knows it. It's just a matter of time. And so it is with Satan. The very thing this world used to finish Jesus off, the cross, was in the plan and purpose of God, ironically, the very instrument of his victory, the very thing that was supposed to be his humiliation, his being lifted up on a cross, was his exaltation. At the cross, he conquered the penalty of sin, and in the resurrection, he conquered the power of death. Carson says Jesus' point is that by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle in this cosmic conflict has been waged and won. The world continues, of course, its wretched attacks, Carson continues, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. From this, Jesus says, take heart, and begin to share in his peace. What comfort! The Lord told us in advance, we should not be surprised, folks. In this world, you will have tribulation. I've said throughout my ministry, heaven is not now. So many people are so focused on this world, the here and now, and they measure their salvation by what they enjoy and what they have and what they acquire here and now. That is so perverse. This is a staging ground for eternity. This is a laboratory for faith. This is a launching pad for the future. But right now, it's a world that is full of tribulation. It's full of adversity. I don't mean all tribulation. I don't mean all adversity. There are days of sunshine, and there are days of thunderclaps. We will see them all. But we must expect as believers to be tested. Faith needs to be tested. Nothing ever gets stronger without resistance. And that's why our faith experiences resistance. So Jesus told us flat out, don't have false expectations. In this world, you will have tribulation. There will be failure. There will be lost jobs. There will be broken health, maybe for good, and maybe for a time. There will be broken marriages. The Lord doesn't cause those things, but he allows those things. Sin enters in, and the Lord allows those things. But take courage. Jesus says, I've overcome the world, and all in him, he's going to keep. And we're going to come into the glory of God, and we exult in the expectation of the glory of God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.